For our first reading, we turn to the Old Testament and Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning to read at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will bring that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And then let us turn to our portion in Jude's epistle. The epistle of Jude. And we will read at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And may God bless to us that solemn portion of his holy word, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Hello. Now, Jude is dealing with those false teachers which creep into the church. And you'll recall in the last sermon that we heard him in verse 11 declaring, "Woe unto them." This was not a contradiction of those rules of not bringing a railing accusation which he had just laid down. Rather were these words prophetic in their nature. They were a fact that those who behave in this manner, who act in such a way, are indeed destined ultimately for judgment and for woe. It is the straightforward fact of the matter that woe is unto such who behave in this way. And as though to make additional proof of it, he, by inspiration, calls to mind three historical examples. Firstly, that of Cain. In the account of Cain and Abel, we see the first example of worship in the history of humanity. It is evident that God had laid down and appointed a way in which he was to be worshipped. He had given them the Sabbath ordinance. He had, by demonstration, showed the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins and the offering of sacrifices. But Cain was not content with such a way. He would rather choose a mode of worship that was pleasing to himself and convenient for him. He acted not out of faith, as did his brother, but rather out of expediency. And not content merely with disobedience of the law of God, he then persecuted the true way, even to the slaying of his own brother. Then we are reminded of Balaam. Balaam, that itinerant and pagan magician of an ancient time, who was summoned by Balak to curse the people of God. And though God refused him to do so, yet still Balaam persisted, being greedy of a financial reward. Numerous times he sought to bring that curse, but could not, and it was turned to a blessing. Nevertheless, he seems to have persisted in his objective of waylaying and bringing trouble to the people of Israel. He, it seems, was the primordial or prototypical antinomian, as he taught Balak to teach the people to sin. And there at Baal Peor, presuming upon the grace of God and confident in the covenant made with them, they began to indulge in all kinds of licentious behavior. Balaam taught the people of God and encouraged them to sin. And then thirdly, Korah. Korah, you remember, who at the same time with Dathan and Abiram despised dominion. They rejected the biblical and God-given order over the house of Israel and sought the preeminence the rather for themselves, defying Moses and Aaron and the priesthood which God had put in place. Here then are three historical characters behaving in much the same way as these false teachers, devising their own ways of worship which are satisfying to the flesh, leading others into sin, presuming upon the grace of God, despising dominion, speaking evil of dignities, rejecting the government and order which God has placed in his church. What was the ultimate end of those three characters? Cain was exiled. Balaam was slain in war. Korah and his followers were taken in a supernatural overthrow, and the earth swallowed them up. Woe was indeed unto them, and God and his judgments are unchanged. We concluded then by exhorting one another to depart and separate ourselves from such as act in this manner, depart from their tabernacles, lest we be overtaken in their judgments also. But now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jude moves on from past examples to present descriptions. Verse 12, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Mindful of that which has previously been said about railing accusation, we should register that this is not a cheap insult on the part of Jude. He is not levelling some vitriolic and personal attack against these men. He is not inventing his own metaphors for the purpose of his argument. This is the inspired word of God. Here is a man speaking as he was moved of the Holy Ghost. As such, this is not Jude's opinion. It is God's opinion. These are not the thoughts of an earthly man. They are the divine opinions of a heavenly authority. And this we should ever bear in mind when we come through such passages of Scripture as speak in strong and clear terms against sin, against the sinner. The worldly man, the liberal theologian, is quick to brush these things aside, to accuse Paul of misogyny, to accuse Moses of Pharisaism, to try and write off the stronger language of Scripture as being the personal opinion of the men whom God used. My friends, this is to deny God his own word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, every word of it, that which is palatable to us and that which is unpalatable, that which is pleasant and easy to read, that which is a hard saying. All is given by God. And here in these words we have God-given descriptions of those who persist in false teaching and in waylaying the people of God and corrupting the church. Five descriptions in particular are here given. Spots in Feast of Charity, clouds without water, trees without fruit, waves of the sea, wandering stars. Each of them having their own significance and particular additional meaning. With the Lord's help this morning, we will examine just the first two of these things. So then, Jude, by the Holy Spirit, says, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. What exactly are we to understand by these words and what is the full meaning of them? Well, we might, for our greater understanding, add Peter's equivalent statement in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he says this. These, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Spots they are and blemishes. But you notice that both Jude and Peter seem to be talking of a particular event or occasion in the life of the church. These are spots in your feasts of charity, says Jude. To what exactly is he making reference? Well, it is difficult to be specific on the point. However, you will recall that in these early days of the New Testament church, many of the believers were poor in an absolute sense, in financial and material terms. As we came through the Acts of the Apostles, we saw how it was necessary for collections to be made and how those seven deacons were appointed particularly to organize this ministration. How many of those believers who did have property or possessions handed them in and gave them to the common pot that they might have all things in common. And it is suggested by some historians and commentators that these feasts of charity were part of that more social aspect of the church's work. That in order to see that the poorest amongst them, the widows, the orphans, those distressed persons, in order to ensure that they received adequate supply and food and drink, that meals would be held together. They would have communal times of eating when food would be provided for all. And yet it is also evident that these feasts were abused and taken advantage of and soon descended into disorder and chaos. Let me just remind you of Paul's challenge to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says this, "For there must be also heresies among you," in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, "that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Here it seems the Corinthians were holding these communal meals, and yet they had descended into disorder. Some even suggesting that the Lord's Supper should somehow be amalgamated with it. Whilst a great deal of selfishness seemed to be going on, some taking a larger portion from themselves, even to the point of becoming drunk, whilst others of a less forceful nature were deprived of their rightful supply and went hungry. A very similar situation obtained in those churches to which Jude's epistle came. And once again, it was these false teachers, it was these nominal professors, it was these men and possibly even women who had crept in unawares who were largely to blame. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Now, we may not have a direct equivalent to those communal feasts of old. Yet nevertheless, as we have already seen, there are plenty of false teachers and purveyors of erroneous doctrine abroad in the church to the present day. And this is the description which Scripture applies to them. They are spots. They are blemishes. And this description is highly significant. We know at a very practical and basic level what a spot or a blemish is. No doubt we have all had occasions when we have perhaps spilled something upon our clothes or have gone out in bad weather and become besmirched with mud or what have you. There is that which stains and spoils a garment, and unless it is very quickly dealt with and eradicated, the damage can be permanent. And it does not take much to ruin the appearance of the whole. A very small spot or blemish can have a very marked effect on the overall appearance. You remember how James uses a similar expression when speaking of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Christian testimony, our practical righteousness, is described in other places as being like a robe or a garment, and it is essential that that garment is kept unspotted, protected from staining and soiling which the world might bring to it. Well, the same principles can be applied more widely to the church collectively. I hardly need to remind you of the words of Ephesians chapter 5. And here, speaking on another subject, the apostle writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." This is Christ's desire and Christ's design for his church, for the assemblies of his people upon earth. that they should be pure, that they should be sanctified, that they should be holy, that they should be washed with the water of the word and with truth. That they should not have any spot or blemish or indeed any such thing. And so do you realize the significance when the Holy Spirit by Jude describes these people as being spots and blemishes? That very thing which it is the great head of the church's objective to eradicate from amongst his people and to eliminate from their midst. This is how serious a matter it is. This is how pernicious and objectionable is false teaching and the proponents of it. They are directly opposed to Christ's design and desire for his people upon earth. They are spots and blemishes in that which he desires to have without spot and blemish. And as such, they must be identified, they must be eschewed, they must be eliminated. The whole garment will be spoiled. The whole testimony and witness of the church will be corrupted, will be defiled by such persons as this. The appearance of the whole will be marred, will be ruined, will turn from a thing of beauty to a thing of shame, to a laughingstock, if false teachers are allowed to persist and to continue. But Jude goes on, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. How are we to interpret this second clause? Well, we have seen what it might mean in a practical way, that they were guilty of gluttony and greed and of filling themselves and eating all that they desired at the expense of their other brethren and sisters within the church, and this much indeed was probably true. And yet there is within these words a deeper and spiritual meaning, a more general point to be made. The sin with which they are here identified is that of turning the exercise of religion to a carnal end. Taking that observance or that practice which was amongst the people of God, these holding of communal feasts for the benefit of the poor, and turning that which should have been a good and profitable exercise to their own carnal ends, subverting it to their own pleasure and to the satisfaction and gratification of their own fleshly desires and lusts. Now, Paul speaks of a similar thing in Romans 16 and verse 18, when he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Paul is not necessarily speaking of food or of an appetite after food or drink here, but he uses the term belly as a general description of those carnal and fleshly desires. And he says those who are causing these divisions and offences and are teaching a contrary doctrine are doing precisely this. They are not serving Christ. They are not serving a high or a noble or a biblical end. They are serving their own belly. They are seeking their own gratification. Such was the practice of those false teachers in Jude's day also, and so it is to the present time. Now, perhaps we find it difficult to think of real examples of this. Well, let me give you some. What about the excesses of the charismatic movement? We know a little. Enough, perhaps too much even, of what goes on in so many charismatic churches. The grotesque, the bizarre, the ridiculous and nonsensical extremes to which they go. in song and in dance and in the making of ludicrous noises and in the falling about on the floor, in the huggings of one another and the having of feasts and these extortionate musical events. Now, what ultimately is the purpose of those things? What do they ultimately achieve? What end do they accomplish? Is it fulfilling a scriptural injunction? No, it is not. Is it doing that which God has commanded and instructed his people to do? No, it most certainly is not. Is it being done to glorify God and to honor and exalt his word? No, it is not. Is it being done to satisfy the carnal desires and the fleshly lusts of those who participate in such things? Yes, it is. And surely the most short-sighted and unbelieving of external observers can see that this is precisely what is going on. They are not serving Christ. They are not serving God. They are not fulfilling the injunctions of Scripture. They are serving their own bellies. They are doing that which is pleasing to the flesh, which they find enjoyable to do. They are feeding themselves without fear. There is, as the scripture says in another place, no fear of God before their eyes. Those things have long since been forgotten. Do these people have any sense of the unmitigating holiness of God? Do they have any sense of the righteousness and sanctity of his holy person? Do they have any sense of the meaning of that verse which says, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever? They have lost sight of these things altogether. They are either ignorant of them or willfully ignorant or have shut them out of their minds. They do not want to be reminded of these things. They want to fill their own bellies with these vanities, with these pleasures of sin for a season. But this same phenomenon, this same attitude might be traced into so many other modern and liberal churches. One needs only to listen to the notices or look into the Christian press to see the number and variety of events and occasions and special services which are being held in so many churches today. So much food and drink, music and entertainment, things for the young people, things for particular groups, church holidays, so on and so forth. Do we find anywhere in Scripture the authorization for these things? A command or injunction for them? No, we do not. Do we imagine for a moment that God is glorified by these playhouse shenanigans of the local churches? No, he is not. Or are they serving their own fleshly desires and lusts, doing that which they find enjoyable and find pleasant and palatable to the flesh? It is this same thing against which Jude is here speaking. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. But a further interpretation to be put upon those words is this. Remember that many of those individuals whom Jude is here confronting were teachers amongst the people. Men who had risen to positions of sufficient prominence that they were able to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ through their teachings, through their doctrine. In some instances, these men had been given the platform, had got into the pulpits, and were alleging to teach the people. We may well imagine that they did not do it for nothing. This is why I began by reading to you from Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 34. For here, the Lord was challenging those who acted in a similar way in the Old Testament era. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 34, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed. but ye feed not the flock. And again in verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. It is a very sad fact. It was in the first century, and it is still in the 21st century, that there are those who strive to obtain ecclesiastical office, positions of responsibility within the church, in order that they might be paid for it, in order that it might bring them some material good, in order that they might be financially or practically benefited by so doing. They are those who, under the pretense of feeding the flock, or under the guise of being shepherds or under-shepherds, are instead feeding themselves. And this is becoming ever more a common phenomenon. It is taken for granted these days that ministers and pastors of churches will be paid for so doing, that they will make a living from it, that they will subsist upon spiritual work and Christian service and ministry. And yet we find that the scriptures know nothing of this. Oh, true it is that the servants of God from time to time received gifts and goodwill offerings from the people in various places. But what said Paul concerning this very matter in 1 Corinthians and chapter 9? If we have sown unto you spiritual things, he says, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? There is a sad irony here that those who are engaged upon a spiritual work and claiming to do a service to God and to his people should be desiring some carnal reward from it. I have used none of these things, says Paul in verse 15 of that chapter. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Verse 17, for I do this thing willingly. I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. This was Paul's policy. This was his practice. He believed that the gospel was committed unto him. He did not have a choice in the matter. Necessity, he says, was laid upon him. It was his God-given charge and commission. His reward, as far as he was concerned, was that he might make the gospel of Christ without charge, free of charge, and that he would abuse not his power in the gospel. The very opposite and antithesis to that which those false teachers of Jude's day and to which so many preachers of the present day act. Feeding themselves without fear, without regard for proper order and for the biblical pattern. Feeding themselves at the expense and at the cost of the flock. But let us move on to this second description which God applies in his word. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. What are we to understand by this? Well, it is a very practical and easy to relate analogy. We know what it is, perhaps, to experience a time of drought or of a want of water. And we perhaps give attendance to the weather forecasts, hoping that some let-up might come and that there might be some showers of rain and that the ground will be watered for the benefit of the vegetation. It is always very disappointing if clouds rise in the sky and the sky becomes overcast, and yet the seeming promise of rain is not fulfilled. And those clouds simply pass by overhead, and things remain as hot and uncomfortable and as humid as they were before, with no rain falling. And it is precisely this familiar analogy that Jude is here inspired to use. These false teachers are as clouds without water. Let me bring to you some other scripture references which will bear this out. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read this: "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Here is the Bible's own exposition of that analogy. Doctrine described as the rain, spiritual speech as the distilling of the dew, as the small rain upon the herb and upon the grass. This is what God's word should be like. You know how Paul used that a similar analogy, speaking of how he had been caused to plant, spiritually speaking, and Apollos had watered. The continued bringing of God's word to God's people is as water upon a tender herb and upon the new grass. It causes it to grow, it strengthens it, it brings nutriment to it, it builds it up. But here in Jude, here still in the present day, are those who purport to be clouds, purport to have water to give and make pretensions of it, and yet prove to be clouds without water. Proverbs 25 and verse 14. "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." Precisely the same analogy you see. Those pretending to be the servants of God, those alleging to have a message to bring to the people, and yet they are false teachers, they are deceivers, they have no such gift, they have no such design. They are like clouds and wind without rain. The promise of relief, the promise of a drought turned aside, and yet nothing to give. Merely a trapping of the heat, an increasing of the darkness of the oppression. And I'm sure you cannot but have noticed this other term which Jude uses: carried about of winds. And we need only turn a few pages back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 to hear that same principle expanded upon, where Paul expresses the desire that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It is ever a feature and symptom of false teachers that they move with the currents of the wind, that they swing according to popular opinion, that they are moved according to their audience to say that which is likely to have the greatest effect by their way of thinking. They are not speaking out of conviction. They are not speaking out of principle. They are not declaring the whole counsel of God. They are carried about of winds. Every wind of doctrine that blows upon them sends them in a new direction. If the wind is westerly, they are tracking across the sky in one direction. If it is easterly, then they are going the opposite way. No stability. No soundness. No water to give. Oh, my friends, these are solemn words, and yet they are a necessary warning, because the sorts of persons whom Jude identified 2,000 years ago have their successors and followers still in the present day. Oh, how guarded we need to be against them. How alert we should be to these things. We need the subtlety of serpents and the gentleness of doves in our dealings with other so-called Christians, with other professors of faith. Let me, by way of conclusion this morning, finish those words of Ephesians chapter 4. What is the antidote? What measures should we take to prevent ourselves being like children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive? But, says the word of God, but speaking the truth in love, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Oh God, grant that that may be true of us in this place, as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 376. The fourth verse reads, "On all our souls let grace descend, let heavenly dew in copious showers, that we may call our God our friend, that we may hail salvation ours." Number 376. We ask in the words of this hymn that thou wilt indeed make us a praise unto thee and cause us to render praise heavenward. Grant that there might be unto thee glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen.
Amen.